As the title of this book in the Bible, the Epistle to the Hebrews, suggests, it was written to a group of people coming out of a Jewish background who had been contacted by some other Jewish people who were convinced that Jesus was Messiah. Now, this, of course, was a very, very challenging thing, because if Jesus was Messiah and had been crucified, that raised enormous questions. And then, of course, the big issue was the story that was circulating was that Jesus, who once he was crucified, had risen again from the dead. And people either believed this or they didn't believe it. And there were many Jewish people in the very, very early days of the Christian era who believed that Jesus was Messiah, with profound ramifications for them. We believe that there was a group of those Hebrew believers living in Rome. And we do know from secular history that an insurrection rose, some rioting started in the Jewish community in Rome during the reign of Claudius. And he brought out an edict which says, hey, you Jews, you quit behaving like this, we're going to kick you out of here. Well, they didn't. And incidentally, the rioting was over someone called Crestus. And there was some confusion in those days as to whether it was Christus or Crestus. You see, it was a rioting over Christ. Anyway, as a result of that, the Jews were kicked out. And some of them were these Jewish believers in Jesus. Now, as a result of that, they lost everything. They lost their homes. They lost their livelihood. They had to leave everything they were familiar with. It was a huge, huge issue. And this is referred to in the letter to the Hebrews. And it says that their attitude was wonderful. They took the confiscation of their property with rare good humor, and they just went on with their lives. And their thinking was this: hey, we're laying up treasure in heaven, not down here anyway. So they're welcome to it, as long as they can't touch our treasure in heaven. So they came through this trial very, very well indeed. Well, now things went from bad to worse. After Claudius, Nero came to power. And Nero began to unleash a fearsome persecution of the believers. And they know what is coming their way. And apparently, some of them were losing their nerve, they were backing off, and they were considering bailing out of their Christian profession. And this letter or sermon, there's some disagreement as to whether it is an epistle or a sermon, whatever it is, was addressed to them to encourage them not to bail out, but to stay firm, to keep the faith. And mixed in with the words of encouragement are strong words of warning, too. So basically, that's what Hebrews is about. Well, now, let's look into Hebrews chapter 6. I'll read it to you and just give a little commentary so we know where we're going with it. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. When people became believers in those days, they were put immediately into a situation where they were taught the fundamentals of the faith. And they're listed here. It's very interesting to see what were regarded as the fundamentals of the faith. And the people who were going through that training experience were called catechumens, and the process was called catechizing, a term that is used in some Christian communions to this day. At the end, they were tested on whether they were orthodox in their belief, their practical lives were examined, and if they, quote, passed muster, then they were baptized. And that was how it was done in the early church, and that was what had happened, apparently, to these Hebrew believers. But now the word of warning. It is impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That's a very strong warning there. And the warning makes an awful lot of sense. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is this: you are considering rejecting Christ. If you reject Christ, you reject the cross. If you reject the cross, there's nowhere to go for repentance. There's nowhere to go. And so be very, very careful before you reject Christ, because in rejecting Christ, you reject the cross. And in rejecting the cross, you reject the only hope of reconciliation to God through repentance and faith. Don't do it. Not only that, he said, if you reject Christ, you reject the cross, and you reject the crucified Christ, and that puts you in basically the same boat as the people who said, away with him, crucify him. Don't do it. And so there's a very strong word of warning there. Then he gives a very graphic illustration of this. Verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burnt. It's obvious what he's referring to there. But now there's a word of encouragement. And this is what happens all the way through Hebrews. Word of warning, word of encouragement. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. In other words, he said, now, God hasn't forgotten what you've done. You've done very well so far. And all we're saying is, don't stop. But show this same diligence right to the very end and make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis here. He wants them to make their hope sure. He wants them to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice the three key words: faith, hope, and patience. Faith, hope, and patience. That is the emphasis of what he's saying here. Now, he said, we want you to imitate the example of those who exhibited faith, hope, and patience. And immediately, one of the favorite examples of faith, hope, and patience in the Bible is introduced. And his name is Abraham. Abraham. So first of all, let's look into the example of Abraham. The example of Abraham's faith, his hope, and his patience. Notice that Abraham is introduced to a life of faith while he's living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. When God came to Abraham, who was living in Ur of the Chaldees, he came to a man who was living in a very comfortable, secure, amenable situation. And he said to him, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to move out. And Abraham said, where do you want me to go? And he said, I'll show you. I'll show you. That was it. Now, what do you think about that? You say, well, you know, I got a job offer. And I thought to myself, boy, I don't know, we're pretty secure here. And the kids are in school. And my wife's got a lot of friends. And I've got a good salary here. And we like the neighborhood. And we don't like the climate very much. But it's a pretty good situation. Now, this offer, well, we're thinking about it because we think we'd be secure there. And we've got a lot of friends down there. And we think it'd be all right. And the pay is better. So maybe we'll do it. That's the kind of decision you and I have to make, right? That's not what Abraham has to make. The decision Abraham has to make is this. Are you willing to leave where you are and go somewhere I'll show you for no other reason than God promises to direct you? In other words, will you go out on a limb on a promise? Will you go out on a limb on a promise? And incredibly, Abraham says, okay. And he does it. And off he goes. Now, eventually, after quite a long time, all kinds of stuff happens. He arrives in the place where God has promised he will take him. And when he gets there, the promised land does not look very promising at all. Now, if you go to modern Israel, because the modern Israelis are a remarkable people, and they've done a remarkable job in developing modern Israel, it's a very, very pleasant place indeed in many areas. But it wasn't in those days. It was inhabited by a bunch of people who did not exactly put out the red carpet for Abraham, and it was had nothing to offer at all. Golda Meir, the former prime minister of Israel, said, "We know the Almighty has a sense of humor, because when he gave his chosen people the promised land, he gave them the only piece of real estate in the Middle East without oil." And there you have a description of Israel. The only piece of real estate in the Middle East without oil. Now, that was the unpromising situation of the promised land. And then Abraham was told, and you're not going to get it now either, because you are not strong enough to overthrow the people in it, and they're not bad enough to be kicked out. But give them a few generations, your descendants will be strong enough, and they'll be bad enough, and then I'll give the land to your descendants. And Abraham's ears prick up. He said, "Descendants? Did you say descendants?" "Yes. Your descendants," God says, using a little touch of hyperbole, "will be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the desert." That's a lot of people. And Abraham says, "Excuse me, Lord, there's just one little problem." "Yes." "My wife and I are no longer young." "Yes." "And we're infertile." "Oh." And God says, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sun of the desert." And incredibly, Abraham says, "Okay." And this is the example of faith that is held up here. Now then, Abraham has not only got faith that God will keep his promises, he also has something to look forward to, hope. Because there is the promise of the land. There is the promise of descendants. There is the promise of a covenant. There is a promise that through Abraham, listen, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this is the hope that God places before him. He has something to live for. But there is a problem. His wife and he continue to be infertile. 25 years go by after the promise before Isaac is born. 25 years. And he keeps on keeping on. It's called patience. It's called patience. "I want it and I want it now. Give me instant maturity, oh God." It's how we talk. God says, "How about a little patience? It takes a while for an acorn to become an oak tree." And that's how God works. That's not all. 25 years go by before young Isaac is born. And then 15 or 20 more years later, we're not sure how many, Isaac has become a robust adolescent or a burgeoning 20-something. And one day God comes to Abraham and he said, "Now I want a word with you about Isaac." "Yes." "The son of promise." "Yes." "The one in whom all my promises centered." "Yes." "Your descendants will be all that stuff about stars and sand." "Yes." "And I'm going to give you so many descendants that they'll be able to occupy the land." "Yes." "All right. This is what I want you to do. I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice." And Abraham said, "What?" "I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice." And Abraham says, "Okay. Okay." Now, this is unbelievable. But it's all there. You read Genesis 22, it's all there. And Abraham shows that he's willing to do it, but we are also given a little insight into what's going inside the old boy's head. And this is what's going on. God has promised he will keep his promises. The promises are centered in Isaac. If Isaac is killed, God will raise him from the dead. Why? Because he is absolutely convinced of the promises of God, and he is absolutely rock solid in his faith and his hope, and he will be patient enough to wait for God to do that. And he raises the knife, and God stays his hand at that moment. And this is what God says to him. Because you have obeyed me. Because you have obeyed me, I will promise you, and I will swear by myself. And Hebrews picks up on this. This is very interesting. I will promise you, and I will swear by myself. Now, what's all that about? Well, you say, I'm rather surprised to hear that God uses bad language. No, it doesn't say God uses bad language. He swears by himself. When you go to a court of law, I understand, never having been, no plans to go, you put your hand on the Bible, you raise your hand, and you say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And then you are reminded, you are now under oath. Now, you shouldn't lie when you're just promising something. But whatever you do, don't lie under oath. It's called perjury, and you go to the big house. Why? Because to swear under an oath is to call upon someone higher than yourself, so help me God. And in calling on that one, you are bringing their integrity to bear on your promise. And God says, I want to show to Abraham that I really keep my promises. I need to swear on an oath. But an oath brings somebody bigger than you into the picture. And God says, I can't find anybody bigger than me. Oh, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll swear by myself. And the writer to the Hebrews then has an interesting little insight. This is what he says. There are two things in which God cannot lie. He cannot lie when he gives you a promise, and he cannot lie when he makes an oath. And he did both. And so Abraham is confronted with something that is absolutely rock solid, the promise of God. And that is the basis of his faith. That is the basis of his hope. And that what allows him to go on year after year after year, patiently waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And in actual fact, many of the promises that were given to him were never fulfilled in his lifetime. But he didn't waver. Now, that's the example that is given to these Hebrew believers. And the Hebrew believers who are in danger and wavering and going wobbly and walking away and possibly apostatizing have been told, don't do it. Don't do it. Because there's nowhere to go if you do. But instead, look at the example of Abraham and keep the faith and don't lose hope. And patiently persevere, whatever the circumstances might be. Well, now let's go to the experience of the Hebrews. What's happened as far as they are concerned? Well, what do we know about their faith? The first thing we know about their faith is that it has a solid foundation. A solid foundation. Remember that the important thing about faith is not if you have it or not, you do. There is no such thing as a human being who does not exercise faith. I can prove it. This morning, your alarm went off. You were practically comatose at the time. You opened one bleary eye, you looked at your alarm clock, and you will not believe this when I tell you, but totally, almost totally comatose, with one bleary eye fractionally open, you looked at that clock and believed it. That's faith. You rolled out of bed and you put your full weight on the floorboards and never tested one of them. That's faith. You staggered to the mirror and you looked at it and you had no alternative but to believe it. Faith. You sat down and you got your cereals and you opened the packet and you didn't check it, you didn't read the stuff on it, you didn't know who'd packed it, you had no idea if they'd washed their hands, you just put it in a plate and you put it in a hole under your nose, and that's faith. You got in the car and you started driving and you got a green light and you barreled right through the green light because you believed that if you got a green, it was a red the other way. And that's faith. And not only did you believe that, you believed that the person who was driving towards the red light was reliable, they were wide awake, they weren't drunk, and that they had passed their test and their brakes were in good condition and they would stop. Wow! You ooze faith out of every pore. Don't say, oh, God needs to give me faith. It's what you put it in. And I'll tell you something. Some people will put more faith in somebody driving a car that they've never seen than they'll put in God, who has revealed himself in his promises over the centuries. Weird. And some people say, well, I need more faith. I need more. That's what I need. I need more faith. Let me tell you something. It's not the volume of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith that matters. The ice is melting on the lake by our home. Wonderful time of year. The ducks are coming back through. So buffalo heads and ringneck ducks this morning. Diving there, having a wonderful time. It's lovely to see the ice goes, but what a tragedy it is for the ice fishermen. They can't take their plastic buckets and upturn them and sit out there on the ice, gazing, contemplation at a hole in the ice. I look at them and I think, what a commentary on their home life. And some of them just stay there and stay there and stay there because they've got implicit faith in the ice. There's only one problem. In the end, the ice isn't too thick. And they have total faith in it. And they have huge faith in thin ice and drown by faith. Funnily enough, when the next season comes, they'll go out there very tentatively, not the ones who drowned, the ones who didn't drown, before someone corrects me. I was listening. And they will tiptoe out onto the ice and they'll put very little faith in very thick ice and be totally safe. Isn't it strange? Little faith will keep you safe. Big faith will drown you. Why? It's not the volume, it's the object. What is the foundation of the faith of these Hebrews? We know what it is. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. Christ is the foundation of their faith. They are good Hebrews. They fully understand the whole of the Old Testament history. They understand all the structures of the covenant that God had made with his people. They understand the religious rites and rituals and the symbolism of it all. And now what they understand is this: it all points to Christ. All this gory, bloody series of animal sacrifices is pointing to one young man who is the Lamb of God who'll take away the sin of the world. All this talk about the Holy of Holies and the impenetrable curtain that only the high priest can go through. Now it makes sense, because when Jesus was crucified, the curtain was torn from top to bottom and the Holy of Holies was wide open. For Jesus is our high priest who has entered into the presence of God and opened a new and a living way whereby the redeemed can be reconciled to God. And they get it and they understand it's all about Christ and all the promises of God. And he cannot lie when he promises, and he certainly cannot lie when he gives an oath, are secure in Christ, and their faith is in Christ. And if they'd known the song, they'd have sung, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." We know the foundation of their faith. Not only do we know the foundation of their faith, we know that their faith was real because it bore fruit. What's the fruit? Read on, verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once been enlightened. There's the first part of fruit, they've been enlightened. Number 2, who've tasted the heavenly gift. Number 3, who've shared in the Holy Spirit. Number 4, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Number 5, and the powers of the coming age. There's the fruit. There's the fruit. Where there is genuine faith in a legitimate object, there will be evidence of transformed life. There's a fundamental rule of spirituality. Where there's genuine faith in a legitimate object, there will be a transformed life. And that's what you look for. That's what you look for. What sort of things do you look for? Well, you look for people being enlightened. Sometimes when people, quote, come to faith or get religion, whatever term people want to use, their families become rather skeptical of them. And they will say somewhat rather derogatory terms like, he's seen the light, you know, he's seen the light. Well, in actual fact, that's precisely what he's done. Do you know what the Bible says in Ephesians? It says that men and women in their natural state are alienated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, according to Scripture, we're created by God for God, to live through God and return accountable unto God. Have you got that? We're created by God for God, to live through God and return to him accountable unto him. Now, if we are alienated from the life of God, if the nerve between us and God has been cut, guess what? We're out of touch with where we came from. We're out of touch with where we're going. We're out of touch with why we're here. And we're out of touch with how to do it. Alienated from the life of God. That's the natural condition of human beings. Now, as a result of that, Ephesians goes on to say this. Their minds are darkened. Of course they are. If I don't know where I came from and I don't know where I'm going and I don't know why I'm here and I don't know how to do it while I'm here, I would say my mind is darkened about some pretty important things, wouldn't you? Not only that, it goes on to say this, that when our minds are darkened, we are not now driven by spiritual truth that comes from heaven. We are simply driven by earthly sensual dynamics. Does that describe modern society? Alienated from the life of God, with their minds darkened, driven by sensual considerations. I think it does. I think it does. But when somebody comes to faith in Christ, microsurgery is done with that severed nerve, and they are in touch with God through Christ. And they begin to get just a little understanding of where they came from and why they're here and what they're supposed to be doing and how they're supposed to be doing and where they're going. For some people, it is a blinding burst of light. And for others, one bulb at a time, some of them flickering for quite a while. But they're enlightened. They're enlightened. That's what you look for. Read on. They've tasted the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? How about this? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's straightforward enough, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God, he's in heaven, adds up to the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? It is the gift of life itself. The nerve that was severed between us and God has been restored. We are now in touch with the one who is the source and the course and the force of our life. We are beginning to be in touch with something called eternal life. Ask a lot of people about eternal life. This is what they'll tell you. Eternal life? or that's something you get when you're dead if you were good enough. Is that how you define eternal life? It's something you get when you're dead if you're good enough. That's not how the Bible defines it. This is what the Bible says. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. It is a gift that you receive in the here and now, not because you're good enough, but because you've come to repentance and faith in the God who is the giver of all grace. And when that happens, you become not only enlightened, you become somebody who has tasted the heavenly gift and you're hungry for more. You begin to live life on a higher plane. Read on. These people have shared in the Holy Spirit. Shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the cliche terms that we use in the evangelical church is this. We ask people to give their testimonies, and usually they've no idea what you're talking about. What we're asking them to do is tell us a little bit about your spiritual journey. That's probably a better way of putting it. If people listen to others giving their testimonies, they learn some cliches as well. One of the most famous cliches that we use is this. I accepted Jesus into my heart. You ever use that term? You ever thought about what you were saying? How big's a heart? I guess you could hold it in your hand. I'm not sure, but it's about that size, I think. Never having held of one. How big was Jesus? About my size. You probably weren't aware of that. Question, how does somebody my size get inside a heart that size? You say, oh, that's silly. No, it isn't. It's a serious question. What are you talking about when you say, I accepted Jesus into my heart? Well, you say, it's a metaphor. Oh, good. What's a metaphor? It is something that signifies something else. All right, what does it signify? Well, I think what it signifies is this, that Christ by his Spirit entered my spirit. Now we're talking. Christ by his Spirit entered my spirit. And the Bible says that when Christ by his Spirit enters my spirit, the two commune, the two relate to each other. And the Spirit of God begins to tell me stuff. And oh, what a difference it makes. People come and say this to me quite often. I got a problem. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Do you want to talk about it? Yeah. What's the problem? I've done some stuff. Do you want to tell me about it? No. Okay, I don't want to hear about it. Have you ever done this stuff before? Yeah. A couple of times? Oh, dozens of times. Huh. Did it bother you? What? Did it bother you when you did it dozens of times? No. Does now, right? Yeah. Hallelujah. Wonderful. It's great. You say, what's so great about it? What are you hallelujahing about? Oh, what's great about it is this. The Spirit of God is communing with your spirit. And he's saying, you shouldn't have done that. Naughty. Stop it. You don't do that. You begin to change. Somebody came to me. He said, I only got in for 10 minutes of the sermon. I said, that was probably enough. He said, it was enough for me today. I said, what happened? Well, he said, you were talking about the Spirit, talking to my spirit. He said, something has been bugging me for 2 weeks about my job. He said, something that I did that I shouldn't have done. And I've been thinking about it for 2 weeks. He said, it didn't bother me at all for months. But last 2 weeks has been bothering me. He said, and now you told me this. I was only here for 10 minutes, but I got all I needed. I said, what did I tell you? He said, you told me to put it right. But he said, I'll lose my job. I said, so? So? You'll have the peace of knowing you did what's right. Oh, by the way, you may not lose your job. They may say, at last we've got somebody of integrity working for us. You partake of the Holy Spirit. You become enlightened. You taste the heavenly gift. Not only that, you won't believe this one. When people come to faith in Jesus, they begin to taste the goodness of the Word of God. The Bible, the world's bestseller. Not only that, it is the world's worst read bestseller. Well, many people have got a Bible and they're proud of that Bible, and you can tell they're proud of it the way they look after it. They polish it. They look at it regularly. Occasionally, if Grandma dies, they write in when she died. They put pressed flowers in it. They put some photographs in it. One thing they don't do is read it. You say, why? It's hard. I don't understand it. It's boring. And then something happens. It is the weirdest thing. It is the weirdest thing. Somebody puts their faith in Christ. And this is how they begin to think. I want to know more about Jesus. Where in the world do you find out about Jesus? And somebody says in the Bible. Really? I didn't know that. Yes. It's in the Bible. Wow. Try reading it. I will. And you know what happens? They got so interested in Jesus, they get interested in the Bible. And they start reading it. And their family get worried about them. Bibles aren't supposed to be read. They just sit there. Now he's reading this thing. A fellow came to see me after one of the services. He said, wow, you were describing me. He said, I thought the Bible was the boringest book I'd ever heard of. He said, I gave my life to Jesus not long ago and somebody gave me a Bible and he pulled it out. He's carrying a great big white and gold family Bible around with him. He said, I'm reading it all the time. I said, you know what's going to happen next to you? You're going to be getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning and going to Denny's and meeting with a group of guys in the back room and drinking gallons of coffee and studying your Bible. He said, really? I said, yeah. Why? Why? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? You remember when you were engaged? Yeah, this is for old folks. You remember when you were engaged, you were away in the service, your fiancé wrote to you, you looked at it and said, oh, it's a beautiful letter, and you put it on the side there, just let it gather dust, didn't you? No. What did you do? You read it. Waited for the next one. Read it. Now, you young people have no idea what I'm talking about. You don't write letters now. This is when people could spell. This would be before email and text messaging and all these aberrations that we have now. What in the world is going to happen to literature? Anyway, I mustn't get off on that. But what happened when you were reading those letters? You wanted to know what was going on. You wanted to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. When you come to know Jesus, you want to know more about him, and you know where the information is found. So you want to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. And to your utter amazement, it eventually becomes more necessary to you than your daily bread. And the amazing thing about these Hebrew believers was this. The amazing thing about it was this. Their foundation was sure in Christ. And the fruit of their faith was in evidence, but they were going wobbly. They were losing their nerve. They're contemplating packing it in. And the writer says, don't do it. Don't do it. This is what you need to do. Take a good look at Abraham. Check out his faith. Check out his hope. Check out his patience. Keep the faith. Don't lose hope. And be patient, for God will keep his promises. So what's my message today? Very simple, really. Keep the faith. Don't lose hope. And be patient. Actually, I could have got it over very quickly. I'm sorry I went on so long. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, how we thank you that you have intervened in our affairs. How we thank you that in Christ you've made it possible for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled to you. Thank you that you have given us ample reasons to believe that you're utterly faithful and deserving of faith. Thank you that your promises are such that you cannot lie, and you have endorsed them by swearing by yourself, and you cannot lie there either. And we have rock-solid promises that found full fruition in Christ. And it is in him that we trust. It is in him that we hope. And it is in the fact that God is working out his purposes that allows us to be patient even when things are not as we want them to be. So, gracious Lord, may we keep the faith. May we not lose hope. May we learn patience. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.